Father, we ask you now to be with us tonight in this meeting, because we have no hope of anything of value coming from this unless the Spirit does work within our spirits and teach us. So we ask for your help tonight in Christ's name. Amen. I started at the point of the book of Ruth. We had been studying the book of Ruth, you see, before we had a number of breaks there, a couple of trips that we took, so I thought I would start back with that. And I then went back and tried to pick up the loose ends, tie things together up to the book of Ruth, but it might have been a little confusing. One might have thought that I was giving some resume of the book itself. So here is Ruth, a book which we regard as pivotal in the Bible because it is an allegory as well as a narrative. I don't think it's untrue, but it's allegorical of the process of redemption. Of course, redemption is the fundamental issue of the Bible as a whole, even as spirit is the fundamental essence of our natures. So the redemption of those spirits is the fundamental need or process of God in the world. Nothing is meaningful outside of that, whereas people do conduct their lives on the earth without the benefit or the interaction with redemption, whereas that is true. All they are doing is enjoying the carnival, more or less, and hoping not to fall off the jackrabbit racer, the cyclone racer. But you know, what is life if one does not accept the spirit essence of it? What does it all amount to? No matter how well one might live, or how exciting their lives might be, or how much they might feel, well, they're getting along nicely without such things as salvation. No matter how much that might be in their minds, if indeed the essence of God's creation is spirit, and one misses that, it's just hopeless. All of life on this earth is probably more like a zoo than a circus, I think, apart from the Spirit of Christ in us. Because all that belongs to the externals. Not unimportant. I'm not saying life on the earth is unimportant, but it is only important if it be seen as the vehicle through which the Spirit of Christ functions. If it is seen as that, then whatever one's fortunes are on the earth, they may be good, bad, or indifferent. And there are Christians that are very well off in this world, very prosperous. There are Christians that aren't. Most of us aren't that prosperous, but we survive. But there is inequity. There's total inequity in the vehicle. And if you try to explain that on the basis of some having more favor with God than others, you're in very deep trouble. Because you'd had to place Paul in a limousine. Seems a little anachronous, but you'd have to put Paul. But, you know, Paul was not well off, and yet he was not necessarily poor. Paul said, I've learned how to both abound, now suffer want. So he was in both conditions. As a tent maker, he probably fared all right, with tents being far more important then than now. Sportsmen enjoy them today in circuses, but in those days, tents were rather practical commodity for the land, especially the nomads who had to come to town and buy tents for their habitat. What I'm saying is that any effort to try and smooth out or shape or interpret circumstances as a gauge of spirituality is totally insane, if not foolish. And yet many, many people within the body of Christ today do that. They do judge whether one is prospered enough, a favored of God or not, by whether they are healed or well healed. And all of those earthly aspects seem to be extremely important to them. As I said last week, even marriage, most marriage manuals fail because the great focus is how to be happy on earth, you know, not having having your home, a little heaven on earth. And that is a pipe dream. I don't want to look at anyone in particular, but trying to put together a home as a little heaven on earth might be, on the other hand, not really in keeping with the central purpose. Maybe the home is more seen as a place of growth and interpersonal reaction and learning to cope and glorifying Christ and so forth. So that's why I say a lot of these marriage manuals fail, because they're telling young people how to live in such a way that they'll make each other happy. And if that's the thrust, how can I make your, how can you make me happy, is usually the way it goes. How can you make me happy? It's a futile gesture, because the self is the worst taskmaster of all. The self is never satisfied. And if you start out in your marriage to see to it that the other person makes you happy, you're already licked before you start. If, on the other hand, you set out to try to make the other person happy, you're even more licked, because you don't set out to make people happy. You set out to do what Christ wants you to do in terms of your home, to behave toward the other person as becomes one who is a child of Christ, or God, and as one who seeks to minister. Just as Jesus said, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And so if you set out to see to ministering to the other person, and both people take that attitude, the home becomes not a little heaven on earth. It becomes a citadel of the Spirit, a fortress of faith. And then it becomes a satisfying thing, because we feel satisfied that we're doing something significant with the home. But that holds true in all aspects of life, whether it be the job or the house you live in or the car you drive or whatever. If it makes a difference, you're in for disappointment. If it doesn't make a difference, you're all right. So the vehicle, as I've often said, gets scarred and battered, the vehicle of the Spirit, but that does not affect the flow of the Spirit within. In fact, I mean, it doesn't affect it adversely. In fact, it might have a positive effect, because it helps to shape the Spirit. We learn how to cope with life and so on. Now, all of this said in the point that the central issue of life in the world is coming to grips with the Spirit. And since, of course, the Spirit was damaged in the fall, or perhaps eradicated, that is, at least the Spirit of God was separated from man in the fall, then the most important single thing that one can ever do on this earth is to receive the Spirit of Christ. I think I used the analogy once before. If you have a transatlantic flight, transoceanic flight, and you start from the coast, I say from the West Coast, for example, usually a transoceanic flight is going to stop in the east, in Philadelphia or Newfoundland or someplace like that, to refuel. Obviously, the most important thing that can ever occur in that stopover is the fueling, right? You touch down for a brief few moments, and you're off again, refueled. It's not time to get out and sightsee. You might get left behind. But generally, you stay on the craft and they refuel it. Now, by the same token, you see, the most important single thing that we do on the earth is to get this touch with the Spirit of God. Now, we are in a position of having to live on the earth, and to be practical about it, we have to sustain ourselves, and we earn bread, and sustain our families and so forth. And that's part of the game. That's necessary and essential. And in fact, those people who so overemphasize the spiritual aspect as to neglect the earthly aspect are challenged by Paul in that regard, because he says that there are those that are not working. There are busybodies not working at all. And he says, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. And the book of Ephesians says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, to provide food for those that need it. So the person who takes the super spiritual attitude to say, well, I don't have to work because I'm nourished by the bread of heaven, and tries to live on that basis is going contrary to the pragmatic realities of the scripture, because the Lord, as well as Paul, also had something to say about the need of diligence and fulfilling our purpose on the earth. On the one hand, you see, we don't ignore the world around us, the material world. On the other hand, we don't ignore the spirit. We get a balance of both, you see. Then life is worthwhile. But in getting that balance, we don't pay a whole lot of attention to the trappings. Or let me say, we put them as a secondary thing, the trappings of life. And we have to always keep putting things in perspective. So now I'm coming back to the simple point that the book of Ruth is pivotal because it is a window on redemption, giving us by illustration the meaning of redemption. Now, in brief, the story is that Naomi, who's the central figure in that book, that is who's the prominent first character there, Naomi had gone over into Moab with her husband, and the husband had died, and there had been famine, you see, in the land of Israel, which is why they went to Moab, where they found grain. They came back after the husbands died. Ruth and Naomi came back to Israel, and they came back at the time of harvest, barley harvest. The famine was over, and there was abundance of harvest. They came back at that time destitute. Naomi had a kinsman by the name of Boaz, who had fields, and Ruth and Naomi together, Ruth under Naomi's guidance, appealed to Boaz or made contact with Boaz. End of the story was simply that Boaz not only redeemed them and their properties economically, but also then married Ruth, which is what makes it a love story. Now, we've studied the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, the trek of Israel across the wilderness, the establishment in their new promised land, which it comes in the book of Joshua and Judges. The book of Judges shows us the various ways in which the children of Israel occupied the land and under God's guidance became the proprietors of it. So that all in the book of Judges, in which time the government was what we call a theocracy, that is that God ruled the country rather directly, although through an agent. The agent was, in the case of Judges, the book of Judges, during that period of time, that agent was called a judge. Not very much like the judges today that we have, it was a different kind of a term. But an overseer who was in touch with God, theoretically at least, and received instruction, and was then the overseer of the land. Well, Judges takes us through numbers of trials and problems as the children of Israel are attempting to occupy the land of Canaan, which God had promised to give them, called the Promised Land, of course. The book of Joshua gives us the outline of the battles first, and then Judges gives us the occupying of the land in terms of taking things over and setting up a kind of organized government and so forth. So all of that is the old history, but it is a prelude, in a sense, to the book of Ruth. It's a prelude in the sense that it is pinpointing the functioning of God with mankind on the earth. It is pinpointing that in the nation of Israel. Once again, we have an object lesson. Because generally when we think, when people think of God, especially in the Oriental mystic religions or what, characteristically, people think of God only in a very hazy, vague kind of way. Some great cloud, or as one expressed it, some Yorkshire pudding in the sky, undifferentiated and unfocused upon. Through the nation of Israel, God's hand is seen in direct interaction. Because our minds are really not, as I said this morning, our minds are not really capable of handling what we call propositions, that is, statements about God, theological statements. I could sit here and rattle off a lot of theological statements, which would just have no meaning whatever, ultimately. We all might think we know what they mean, but none of us really would, including the speaker. Because the human mind is not capable of saying things about God directly. We don't really even know what we mean by it. For example, we can make the statement, God loves you. Well, that's a humanistic kind of statement, which sometimes backfires. If you drive along and see somebody with a bumper sticker that says, God loves you, unless things have been going pretty well for you, that you might take exception to that. It might be the cause of bitterness. I think I told you once I followed for a while a person with a Cadillac, a nice new Cadillac, and it said, God loves you on the bumper sticker. And, you know, the reactions are obvious, especially if you're driving a little old roadster of some kind. I won't name any. There are various kinds. Yeah, if you're driving an old battered sedan, and you see God loves you on the back of a Cadillac, you may take exception to the whole thing. And it could even cause bitterness. It often does. And the person, because people like to retreat into their own little fantasy land that nobody loves them, and they will preserve that at all costs, even to assume that God surely doesn't love them because they don't have a Cadillac also. But the problem that is trying to make such a statement. Now, digging it all out, ferreting it out, and going by some of these illustrations in the book in the Old Testament, we come to understand that when you say God loves you, in the first place, the word love has to do with care and not affection, not feelings. We may ascribe feelings to God if we like, but that's something we have to do privately, because the Scripture, by and large, shows God as our provider and caretaker, and it's more important for us to know that He has the universe in hand and has made provision for us than it is to know that He might take us on His knee and dangle us like a child. But the deepest thing is that He is related to us, period. That He does relate to us. He does have a plan for the world. Well, all of that is understood in the word agape from the Greek text. And it's illustrated in Israel by the fact that He took care of them through this wilderness journey. And He provided for them and brought them safely through, 500,000 people maybe, across that desert, a wilderness of Sinai, not just a desert, a bleak, rocky wasteland, and provided for them all the way. That helps us when we know that. And there is a historical tie in that because in history we know that a large body of people made it across that wilderness, and in the natural it would have been impossible because it would be hard enough for one person to do it, or two or three, but for a whole nation of people to be taken across there is a remarkable thing, and history substantiates that. So we know that God cares for us as we read about these accounts of His interaction with people on earth. Now, the degree to which we might ascribe emotional feelings to God, that's something else. I think we have some illustrations in Jesus, that we may have illustrations of certain interactions that He had with people, but we can't trust those notions. You can have them if you want and bask in them if you want, but you can't trust them. But you can, because, you know, when the moment you start down that line, then you get pouty, you know, just like people who are involved in the emotions of love. In marriage, for example, where if things don't go well, one or the other gets pouty, you see, and gets out of sorts. Well, you see, if we are trying to extract from God some kind of human concept of emotional interaction, then we get disappointed in him because we say, well, here you just haven't done what I wanted you to do, and you must not like me at all. And so we have to say, well, the fact that you survive on the earth indicates that he's taking care of things, keeping the world afloat in one way or another. So I'm saying to you all of this to say that whereas we may, in our human propositions, misunderstand ultimately what God is, there's no misunderstanding of the fact that there were a people on the earth that he looked after, provided for, aided them. And when they needed protection militarily, he aided them in that. As long as they stayed with him, they got along fine. It's when they decided to go after other gods because they felt that he wasn't providing for them in the way that they would like him to, of material benefit. So they looked over at other nations, and they saw all the marvelous things these other nations had, and the palaces and the entertainments and the orgies and so forth. They looked at that and their revelries, and they decided that they were just a little bit too folksy for their own appreciation. In other words, they thought, we'd like to be like these grand nations such as Babylon and others, and they saw themselves as just a little bunch of shepherds and nomads, and to put together a kingdom that would be similar to the ones surrounding them. And that's where Solomon comes into the picture, David's son. In a magnificent palace and became the legendary splendor of the East. They had all of that. Well, the net result of that was that they, in their dissatisfaction with the spirit things, because what God would have appreciated would be to say, well, these people have all that material stuff, but we have God. Instead of that, they were complaining and complaining, and they finally, God allowed them to put together a very magnificent nation. Well, that's the beginning of the end for them, because from then on, they were the prey of all the greater nations around them. And their attendance at the rituals and festivals of the pagan gods rotted out their moral nature, and that was it. In terms of marriage, for example, if you have a woman has a husband who's a good man and provides for her and cares about her, fears God and so forth, and yet he's not flush, and if this woman would look over at somebody else's house and say, "My, I wish my husband would make money like that fellow does, you know, and he provides her with a nice car and all that sort of thing," and then she would get discontent with her circumstances and long to have the luxuries of the neighbors, and she would leave her husband to get the luxuries of the neighbor, and then the neighbor turns out to be a brute and all the rest of it. You see, that's a good analogy. Children of Israel, not being content with God, wanted the splendor and luxury of the pagan world. And they got it all right. They spent 70 years exposed to the luxuries of Babylon and learned the brutalities of those monarchs. And this, again, is one of the things we learn from reading the history of Israel in the Old Testament. You see, we learn that having God is, after all, the important thing. And we learn that the only guarantees there are when we follow God is eternal life and spiritual quality. God does not guarantee to anyone earthly prosperity. Sometimes we have it, sometimes we don't, but it's not guaranteed. What he guarantees is spiritual life forever. We ought to be content with that, just like a woman ought to be content with a good husband, even if he isn't all that flush or economically strong. She ought to be content with that. But many a person has made that mistake to go for the glitter. That's a history all through the civilization. Human civilization, people have gone for the glitter, gotten instead the shaft. That's what the Old Testament teaches us, that God does interact with people on the earth. And he illustrates that through Israel, but he also shows us that our goal is spiritual quality rather than material. And that we can't put any weight at all on the idea that we are not going to look like a bunch of country bumpkins, if we may say. Not to put any country bumpkins down, but in other words, the Israelites chafed under the idea that they were a simple folk with God as their leader and living in their tents and so forth, rather than having a grand monarch in his splendor that they could point to and say, here is our king. People want a king. People want their leaders to be splendid. A point that escaped a couple of our politicos who were rather amateur. We had one recently in charge of this state, which I won't name, who thought that driving a Plymouth would satisfy the people. But the people do not want their leader to drive a Plymouth. They want him to drive a limousine, be in a limousine. He didn't understand that. Some did, a juvenile set like that, because they don't understand. But the people want him to be magnificent. And a certain president we had wanted to go about in cardigan sweaters. But people do not want their president in cardigan sweaters. They want him in fine suits, you see. It's just human nature. I'm not saying it's right or wrong. I'm just saying it's the way people are. So they did not want a lowly judge who could knock over a temple with his strength, like Samson. They didn't want a lowly judge. They wanted a monarch, a grand vizier, a grand ruler. They got him all right, but to their sorrow, because the fulfillment of their earthly desires impoverished them spiritually, and they wound up losing both the spiritual quality as well as the luxuries they sought for. So again, these are lessons the Old Testament teaches us without making theological propositions about it. We learn that God interacts with mankind, and that he does it at the spirit level rather than the material. From reading these narratives, we also learn that he is not unaware of their material needs. It is not that God only cares about the spirit and says, don't bother me with your physical needs. He cares about the physical needs too. And Jesus promises that we will have bread. I can't, of course, vouch for what he does in the world of those that are not his followers. That's not something I can handle. Christians who get bent out of shape because God didn't heal them or didn't provide for this little gimmick or that little gimmick are missing the central message. At the same time, I do encourage people to believe that they can pray and get material help when they need it. I just simply don't want to make any guarantees about it, that's all. Because I don't know what he wants to do. Sometimes he teaches us through poverty, and sometimes he teaches us through wealth. Mostly we prefer the second method of teaching, but not all of us have had that good fortune. So most people wouldn't know what to do with it if they had it. You know, they wouldn't. Money has a way of warping the understanding. Of course, we're not talking to anyone here that is excessively wealthy, I think. But I'm really only saying we can't tie God into the thing, even if we can trust him to give us help when we need it in many ways. And he goes beyond simple help. I think we've all more or less had an abundance in this country. It's been available. Not everybody has it, but it's available to those that really are willing to do a little extra work. But that helps to nail things down. I see you've got those five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and we had Joshua, which was the taking over of the promised land, the military activity, and Judges is where they get settled into the land under the rulership of a judge. Now comes the book of Ruth, which really gives the interpretation or the symbolism of what it meant for them to go through this history and get to the promised land. What it meant is redemption. They had been in famine in Egypt, spiritual famine, even though they had material things they could eat, they had food, apparently pretty good food in Egypt, but they were spiritually in famine, you see. Now coming into the promised land, they get established, they take over the land, they get rulership of God over them, and now comes the symbolism. Here is the book of Ruth that says the reason for all of this was redemption. Not just to make you people a great nation, but to redeem your spirits. So that's why I say the book of Ruth is pivotal, and that's where we're at right now. Well, let's stop and pray. Father, we ask you to take these simple thoughts and use them for your purpose in our spirits. In Christ's name, amen.